Okay, an introductory reading is from James 4, verses 1 to 10. I'm reading the NIV version. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen. Shall we just pray? Father, we thank you. We've got Heidi back again. And we pray, Lord, that you would anoint her and fill her with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that she would say what's on your heart. And you can use the work of her hands, Lord, and her mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I don't know if the title of this has come up. I don't know why. For me, titles are quite a big deal. I think it's probably because I'm an English teacher, and so I know the importance of a good title. But I've had lots of different thoughts about this over the few weeks that this has been on my mind, and I settled in, as I was writing this yesterday, I settled on the title Decontamination. Decontamination. 4 years ago, approximately, the world found itself in the grip of a highly contagious, unique virus, the coronavirus, which was named COVID-19. In February 2020, scientists and medical professionals, as well as politicians from leading countries, were convening in high-level international strategy meetings to make decisions around how best to contain the spread of this illness, which by the end of February 2020 was officially identified as a global pandemic. The first pandemic in history to affect mankind around the world. Thanks to international trade and travel, where people and commodities move at high speed around the globe, the virus originating in China took only a matter of a couple of weeks to spread to every corner of the earth. By the end of March 2020, we here in the UK were in a government-enforced lockdown, which changed our life as we had known it, beyond recognition. Suddenly, we saw ourselves as a potential threat to the health and well-being of others, and others were a threat to us. Many families were torn apart, as only members of household bubbles could be together. Many elderly people were trapped either in their own homes alone or in nursing homes that members of their families could not visit. We could not be near to one another. We could not touch one another. We had to wear protective masks and other personal protective equipment, PPE, when interacting with other people to keep ourselves safe and to keep others safe from us. Many of us had to test ourselves daily to see if we had the virus. If we had a positive result, then even within our own homes, we had to be isolated from others in our bubble, and everything we touched had to be disinfected. We were contaminated and contagious. From God's perspective, the human race has been contaminated by sin since Genesis chapter 3. As with our earthly experience of lockdown and protective masks and constant hand washing, this contamination created a separation between God and man that could only be resolved through limited workarounds until Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, entered our earthly bubble and provided a once-for-all-time solution to decontaminate us so that we could be restored to a close and loving relationship with our Creator and Heavenly Father. And not only did Christ secure the means by which we could be completely decontaminated, He also sent His Holy Spirit to continue the process of decontamination until He returns again and gives us our eternal bodies that will never again fall victim to sin and its consequences. God's original creation was good. The Garden of Eden was filled with good and beautiful things given to mankind to enjoy. Evil as a concept did not exist and would never have been unleashed if Adam and Eve had trusted God and His plan for their existence. In Genesis 2:9, we're reminded that out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a bit further down in verse 17 of that chapter, we're also reminded, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord has told Adam and Eve, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God's desire for His creation has always been to enjoy abundant life, to live that life in freedom and confidence. He put a very clear health warning on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but left Adam and Eve with the freedom of choice to choose not to disobey God's command. Life lived in obedience to God was a life without shame. In Genesis 2:25, we know that Adam and Eve were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Only good existed at this point. Everything in the garden was good. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan enters the scene and uses a strategy with Adam and Eve that he continues to use with mankind right up to the present moment. Let's just look at that part of the story in Genesis 3, 1-8. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Satan casts doubt as to whether God actually said what he said. Did he really say that? And then he contradicts the truth of what God told Adam and Eve. You shall not surely die. And finally, he persuades Adam and Eve to doubt God's motive, to suggest that God is holding out on them and denying them something that they would enjoy and benefit from, planting within their thinking that fear of missing out, or FOMO in our modern vernacular, that continues to motivate so much human behavior. Satan wanted Adam and Eve to doubt God's love for them and to disbelieve that God wanted the best for them, to not believe God's good plan for our human existence. I felt this was a good time to bring Jerry's favorite verse in, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has never wanted us to be contaminated by evil. But as soon as it happened, as soon as the virus of sin infected Adam and Eve, the consequences of that sin came instantly into play. The first thing to happen happened on the inside. Their eyes saw things differently. Their hearts and minds were contaminated with shame and guilt. They hid from God. The next thing to happen was that God could no longer be in their company. Their contamination meant that they had to leave the garden and enter lockdown in the world, separated from their Creator. Just pick the story up in chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." There are consequences for sin. Man will be punished ultimately, where Satan and his angels will be punished. Matthew 25:41 reminds us that hell wasn't created for God's creation. Hell was created for Satan. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Further down in Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." John 3:18 reminds us, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If we don't believe in Jesus, we are all condemned, contaminated already. Now, sin appears to arise, at least from my understanding, from three fundamental principles. The first one is that we refuse to recognize God as our Creator, who has a good plan for our lives. God formed us. We're reminded in the Psalms, Psalm 139:13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." And Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The next principle is that we do not believe, accept, or live by the authority of God's word. And the third principle is that we want to be gods of our own life, and we believe that we know what's best for us. Now, I've been reading in Job in my reading the Bible through the year, and There's an interesting part at the end, the last several chapters of Job, where God is on the stage and he is describing for Job everything that he does and has done in the creation of the world and all of the power that he has. And essentially he's saying to Job, if you can do all of these things that I can do, then, Job 40 verse 14, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. If you can be like me and do everything that I have done to create this world, then I will admit that you can save yourself. But obviously he's speaking ironically, because we cannot do that. Now, the contamination of sin also makes it impossible for us to obey the two greatest commandments identified by Jesus himself. We can look at Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. When a disciple asks Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of," or it might have been one of the Pharisees, to be honest, "which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, when Moses helped to free the children of Israel from Egypt, he is getting messages from God that he's communicating back to these people. And God has said in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses goes back to the people and relays what God has to say in Exodus 19, 7 to 8. "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." The confidence with which they say, "Everything that the Lord has commanded, we will do." The Ten Commandments follow in chapter 20 of Exodus. And as we read through Exodus, the requirements for avoiding sin become more and more elaborate and more unachievable. I mean, I read this with a sense of God being a little bit cheeky, really. I think that he's showing the children of Israel that they absolutely could not keep their promise of doing whatever the Lord told them. When I was in high school, in one of my English classes, we had to read something that was written by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in the 18th century in America, and he was a prolific writer and preacher, and you know, a lot of what he's written lasts to the modern age and is sound. But I was I have been forever disturbed by a sermon, and this was what we read in high school, that he wrote called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If you haven't ever read it, it's worth a bit of a read. And this particular part is what stuck with me. I mean, this is a long time ago now, and I'm an old person, and this is still in my head. But I'm just going to read a little bit. In this sermon, he says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours." But does God actually hate sinners? No. God hates sin. God hates sin because sin damages us, his creation. We saw the evidence of this from the moment that Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. The entire work of Scripture, from Genesis 3 until Christ's life, death, and resurrection, is a tale of the consequences of sin. God hates sin because sin destroys our inner selves through shame and guilt. It destroys our relationships with others through envy, unforgiveness, and hatred. And it ultimately kills us and leaves us in league with Satan, facing an eternity of damnation and separation from the God who created us. God's character is one of mercy. In his perfect love for us, he was prepared to offer his only son to suffer the consequences of our rotten choices so that we wouldn't have to. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Scripture is filled with promises and prophecies to all mankind regarding God's desire for us to recognize him, his authority, and his immense love for us. Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 20 to 23, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. God himself does not tempt us. He loves us. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Without our acceptance of Christ's redeeming work for us, we would continue to be contaminated and ultimately destroyed by sin. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. If we were left to our own devices, we can do and be nothing other than selfish people motivated by the things that we desire. James 1 again in verses 14 to 15 reminds us, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Our temptations arise from our own selfishness and our rejection of God's love and good plan for us. This is why the analogy of adultery is used so frequently to describe the behavior of mankind. We are loved by God, and yet we go looking for love and fulfillment in all the wrong places. Does God hate us for this, like Jonathan Edwards suggests in his sermon? No. But he hates the sin that we continue to allow to have power over us when we refuse to humble ourselves before him and ask for his forgiveness, which he is always waiting to and willing to give. He has redeemed us. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:1 reminds us, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." He's called us his children. 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Christ has decontaminated us, if we believe in faith in him. And he is committed to keeping us clean while we are here on earth, as he knows we cannot do this in our own strength. 2 Peter 1:2-4, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." It's easy to become quite self-righteous about sin. It's easy to think that we live a good life and that we don't do harmful things to other people. We don't steal, we don't murder, we don't do, you know, the big hitting sins. But that isn't what sin is. That's a symptom of sin. Without faith in God, without faith in the redeeming work of Christ, our actions, whatever those might be, are sin. James 4:17 reminds us that, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I think the moral of the story is that we are going to sin. Unfortunately, that stage was set in chapter 3 of Genesis. But we have an advocate who will forgive us. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Our PPE is the righteousness of Christ. And through that, accepted in faith, we can enjoy the restored relationship that sin destroyed between us and God our Father. God is incredibly loving and patient and wants no one to perish. If we choose to reject his provision for our sin, then unfortunately we align ourselves with Satan and will experience the wrath of God that will be directed at him when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. 2 Peter 3:8-9, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not angry with us. We thank you that you love us so very, very much that you had to find a way to save us from the sin that we entered into at the beginning of the story. We know that you are patient and that the day of your return is being delayed to offer people the opportunity to accept the provision that you have made for their sin. We ask, Lord, that you use our lives here in this small congregation to share this truth, this reality, to a world that is looking all over the place for love, for answers, but they're missing what's right in front of them. They're missing what you have made very clear and very apparent to all of us, and they don't see it. We thank you, Lord, for the remission of our sins. We thank you that we have been decontaminated, and we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that works in our lives on a daily basis and sanctifies us and will continue to do so until that wonderful day when you return and we are actually given a new body that will never, ever have to know the corruption of sin again. We thank you in Jesus' precious and most holy name. Amen.